As we get into God's Word today, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. If you're here for the first time, we've been going through a series since the beginning of the year called Building Firm Foundations. We've been considering just various aspects of what's foundational concerning faith, concerning the gospel, concerning the implications of the gospel. And we've been in a section in Ephesians where we've been considering what Paul's saying about what does this new life look like? You know, if we become Christian, if we receive a new self, what does it look like to live as a Christian? What does the gospel do to our lives? And we're in this section in chapter 5 where we're starting to look at going into chapter 6, almost like a household code. You start noticing Paul talking about marriage, as we'll talk about today. The relationship between wives and husbands. He's going to go on in chapter 6 to talk about children and parents, masters and slaves. And so we're in the section here in Ephesians where Paul is talking about a household code in one sense. But today we'll be looking at this section concerning wives and husbands. This is chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And I'll read this in its entirety, and out of reverence for God's word, we want to stand as we hear God speak to us through his word. So may God give us ears to hear and eyes to see these beautiful truths about how God designed marriage. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. This is God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before your word, and some of us here are married and some of us are unmarried. And yet, Lord God, our understanding and even practice of marriage is so crucial, so vital for not only our own Christian faith, not only for society, but for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us humble and broken and contrite hearts to receive your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider the topic of marriage today, undoubtedly, we're all influenced in our own understanding of marriage, for better and for worse. I'm sure if we think about even our own personal experiences, you guys have your own understanding of marriage based on your own parents' marriage. Maybe for some of you, you guys have seen great examples of what a Christian marriage should look like. Maybe for some of you, not so much. Maybe some of you have divorced parents. Maybe some of you have friends who are going through various things in their own marriages. And so even at this level of personal experience, I think it's important to recognize that we've been influenced in how we think about marriage just on that level. But, I mean, if you think about even cultural commentary, there's so much just noise and different opinions about marriage, isn't there? I mean, with social media, it's so easy for different kinds of information to be proliferated through the internet. I mean, comedians, if you guys like stand-up, they always got jokes, right, about marriages. Even this language, as we're thinking about husband and wife, that in and of itself can be controversial in today's culture. If we think about the whole same-sex marriage and what and how that could be controversial, thinking is it just husband and wife? Even gender being a fluid concept for some, just are we simply talking about husband and wife? Marriage may be inconsequential for some of you guys. Maybe it's on a peripheral. Maybe it's just peripheral for you. But marriage is so important and foundational for us to understand because it's an institution created first not by man, but created by God. We see even from the very beginning in Genesis that God created marriage for us. And my hope and prayer for all of us here, whether we're married or not, is that we might see, as Paul talks about marriage, the wisdom and beauty of God's design for marriage. The wisdom and beauty of God's design. Sometimes you think, oh, it's just arbitrary, the way that God did things. No, there's wisdom behind it. Some of us might think, man, the way that the Bible paints marriage, it's so oppressive, it's so limiting. But no, my hope and prayer is that we might see how it's beautiful if we consider how God designed marriage for us. And a couple of preliminary comments that I want to make before we get into God's word. You'll notice that as Paul is talking about marriage, one of the most important things that we need to see here is that you see Christ and church constantly being talked about, right? Throughout the whole section. Throughout the whole passage, he talks about husbands and wives, but he's always including Christ and the church in the conversation. And for us, as we try to understand what it means for wives, especially as we'll see later on, to submit or husbands to love, what we're trying to do is we're asking the second question of how does the church submit to Christ? How does Christ love the church? We're allowing that to inform our understanding of marriage. And so that's one of the important things that we need to do as we consider marriage. And what we're going to be doing today is to be considering God's design for marriage, but in 2 weeks, because next week is going to be Reformation Sunday, so we'll have a separate sort of a sermon on that. But in 2 weeks, we'll also consider God's vision for marriage and really focus a little bit more on Christ and the church and that relationship. But the second comment that I want to make is that for those who are married, the challenge that I want to give to you guys is twofold. Is if you're married, think first about how you can improve and grow in the ways that God calls you to. And then secondly, how you can pray and encourage your spouse. Because I think the temptation will be, yeah. You see what Pastor Aaron or the Bible is saying about husbands and wives might be saying to their husband, yo, you need to step up. And vice versa. But my challenge to those who are married here is to think, man, how can I grow in the ways that God is calling me to? And how can I pray and encourage my spouse? But for those who are unmarried, I'd love for God's design for marriage to inform how you understand marriage. If you're unmarried and wanting to get married, my hope and prayer for you is that as you consider what Paul says here, is that this would inform who you want to marry, what your future marriage may look like. And that's my encouragement to you as well. These principles that we see here, you can have so many sermons just on this section, but we'll be looking at three different principles from our passage today. Timeless principles. And as we think about God's design for marriage, we'll see that Paul has in mind here an other-centeredness. As we think about some of the principles that should be at work in a Christian marriage, one of the principles that we should see is an other-centeredness in that relationship. But there should also be unique callings, that each spouse has a unique calling, a distinct calling. But also thirdly, this principle of one flesh, and we'll think about how all these three things is something that we should strive for in a Christian marriage. As we think about other-centeredness and that being the first principle, it's talking about looking outside of yourself. That there's this principle, this notion in a marriage, in a relationship, where the controlling principle is I need to look outside of myself. This is a Christian principle that you see just in other aspects of life as well, isn't there? Scripture doesn't endorse a self-love. No, Scripture says we need to love God. We need to look outside of ourselves and love God. We need to look outside of ourselves and love our neighbors. And even in doing so, we learn to love ourselves better. The principle of even the virtue of humility, that compels us to look outside of ourselves, to count the needs of others more significant than ourselves. This principle of other-centeredness applies especially even to marriage. And this is one of the first questions that you need to ask yourself, is that in my understanding of marriage, is there this controlling principle of other-centeredness? Am I more concerned about how the other person can serve me or how I can serve the other person? You know, I was so interested in just a non-Christian book on marriage. I just wanted to see the kind of language and what's being discussed. You know, outside of Oprah, outside of Dr. Phil, outside of some of these other shows, or maybe certain marriage experts. I just wanted to see what are people talking about, you know, non-Christians. This is actually the first non-Christian book on marriage that I've ever read. And I noticed in an article that I followed this rabbit trail, and it took me to this book called All or Nothing Marriage. It actually came out in 2017. All or Nothing Marriage. It's written by someone named Eli J. Finkel. He's this Northwestern psych professor. Some claim to be that he's some sort of marriage expert in that realm, in this world of psychology. And his aim was to reverse engineer some of the best marriages that he sees today in society. And so he wanted to reverse engineer it and see what makes this marriage work. And as I was reading through the book, I'm realizing that he's using this framework of Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If you guys are familiar with that, it's basically this pyramid of needs. As we have our most bottom basic ones like survival, food, safety, as we have those lower needs met, we move up to the next level. And basically what Eli Finkel is proposing is that, you know, back in the day, we needed to marry for survival, for economic reasons. We've been in an age where we're marrying out of love, to belong. But you know what? Now we're in a time where we can marry for self-actualization. And this was his sort of mission, to try to persuade his readers that now we're in a time where we can marry to be self-actualized. A couple of quotes that I pulled from the book that pretty much summarizes what he's trying to convey in his book. The first one being that marriage has a self-expressing emphasis that places a premium on spouses helping each other meet essentially their own authenticity and personal growth needs. It's really interesting as you think about the Christian marriage focusing on other-centeredness. Eli J. Finkel is proposing that, you know what marriage is about? It's about self-expression. It's about you being authentic to yourself, to your own needs, to your own desires, to your own personal growth. And I'll at least give it to Eli Finkel because he's consistent, because he talks about his own marriage. In the second quote from the book, he says this, that we work hard to make our marriage strong, in part because doing so helps us become the best version of ourselves. If we just pause and think about just what's the principles behind his view of marriage, there's this underlying self-centeredness, isn't there? That's cloaked with other-centeredness, sure. You want to help the other person, but at the end of the day, it's all about you growing, your personal growth, you becoming a best version of yourselves. And he actually says in the book that if you can do that in another marriage, then divorce, you should. If someone isn't really helping you to do that, is actually hindering your personal growth, hindering you, then you should divorce and find someone that may be a better match. There's so many different implications that you can draw from this sort of approach about marriage. And I think the tragedy is that even in Christian marriages, we adopt to some degree some of the principles that Eli J. Finkel talks about, don't we? That sometimes we're so concerned about our own personal growth, me time. You know, am I actualizing myself? Am I being authentic, or am I having to do something that I don't want to do? I think tragically, even in Christian marriages, we adopt some of these principles, but don't you see that in Scripture that that's the exact opposite of God's design for marriage? Other-centeredness is one of the principles that we see. And I think for many of us, there is a fear, or some of us at least, there's a fear and frustration about what about my own needs being met? And I think this is where there's a distinctive in a Christian marriage. Because if we think about Christian marriages, are we expecting our spouses, if you're married, to meet all of your needs? In a Christian marriage, are you expecting ultimately your spouse to meet all of your personal needs? I think what Scripture says resoundingly is no, God is supposed to meet ultimately your needs. It actually frees us. If you think about the gospel, if you think about what it means to live as a Christian, the kind of relationship that you have with God the Father in heaven, it frees us, does it not, to be more other-centered? Because we know that God has our back, that God is looking out for our needs. It frees us, liberates us to be other-centered. It's not about becoming the best version of yourself in a Christian marriage. It's all about living out this new life, having received a new self. And so one of the principles that we see is this other-centeredness. But secondly, we see that there are unique callings for each spouse, for the husband and for the wife. I want to say first that, you know, the biblical Christian view on marriage affirms that both are equal in status and dignity. Can I say that again? The Christian view of marriage says that both spouses are equal in status and dignity, not because of what they do, not because of how much you make or what kind of work you do, but based on both being made in the image of God. Both spouses are equal in status and dignity, not because of roles, but because of both being made in the image of God. And yet here, in the biblical view of marriage, we realize that there is a difference, that each have a unique calling. We see here that wives are called to submit and for husbands to love. The wives are called to submit and for husbands to love. And as I come into this conversation about marriage, and especially this part of the passage, you know, I come with not being fully confident that I myself am doing this. I come actually with a little bit of fear and trembling, thinking about as a man talking about wives having to submit. And yet, as we talk about this in more detail, my hope and prayer is that we can see, again, God's wisdom and beauty in what he wants the submission to look like. And my hope and prayer is that we will find it beautiful as we think about how God talks about submitting and loving. You'll notice here that as we talk about these unique callings, that we're talking about our own husbands, the own wife. It's not to all husbands, not to all wives, not to all men, not to all women, but no, wives to your husband, and husbands to your wife. And again, as we talked about in the beginning, in order for us to understand these unique callings, we need to ask this question: what does it look like for the church to submit to Christ as we think about wives submitting to their husbands? And let's talk about that first in verse 22. We see that Paul is addressing the wives, and he says, "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." You know, I think one of the first questions that we have to ask is, why submit? You know, what's the rationale? You know, if you're a woman or if you're a wife specifically in a marriage, and you see here that wives are called to submit, you should ask, why? Why should I? The biblical answer to that is found here in verse what? In verse 23? He talks about the husband being the head of the wife. In order for us to answer why, we have to understand this concept of the husband being the head. This isn't, and it's referring to authority. Let me just say that up front. As we're thinking about the husband being the head, we're talking about authority. But this isn't authority inherently because the husband is male. We're not saying that the husband gets to be the head because of the qualities of temperament that he has, about the characteristics that he has, because he's stronger. No, we're not saying that the authority is based on that. It's a delegated authority. This is according to God's wisdom and plan and design for God's marriage. It has nothing to do with males earning, in one sense, this title. And another thing that I want to say about husbands being the head is that this isn't simply a cultural concept. Sometimes you think about wives submitting, husbands being the head, it's easy to say, you know, I think this is just cultural. This is just first century stuff. Times are so different now. And in some ways, things are different. You know, some scholars will say that back in those days, during the first century times, women often got married when they were 12 to 17. They were young. 12 to 17, and men would get married from their late teens, even up to the 30s. And they would say the average age, was the difference, the age difference was about 10 years between the husband and the wife. If you think about first century context, it would make sense that the husband who is 10 years older than the 15-year-old girl would have more authority. But what does Paul ground this headship in? He doesn't talk about the first century context in our passage. If we think about why Paul is saying the husband is the head, he connects it to the church's relationship to Christ. And let me ask you a question. He says that Christ is the head of the church. Is that a cultural concept? Is Christ being the head of a church a cultural concept, or is that a timeless concept? I want to propose and suggest that this is a timeless concept. Christ has been the head of the church from the very beginning, today, and forever. It's not a cultural concept as we think about Christ being the head and even husbands being the head. It transcends culture. It transcends time. But how should the wife submit? And again, we need to ask the question, how does the church submit? If we look at verse 23, we have this clue at the end of that verse. It says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. If we think about how wives should submit to their husbands, how does the church submit to Christ who is its savior? Does the church call to submit to Christ in a coerced, in a guilt-ridden sort of way? Is the church called and expected to respond to Christ who is its savior in a domineering way where it's forcing the church to submit to Christ? No, why? Because Christ died for the church, didn't he? If we think about the church responding to Christ, it's voluntarily, is it not? It's willingly. It's not coerced. It's not forced. And as we think about the husband being the head, and in one sense playing the role of a savior in one sense, what you realize is the authority plays itself out in a servant sacrificial way. If the husband doesn't stand as the head and say, wife, you need to submit, you need to serve me in these various ways. But no, Christ himself came and said what? I came not to be served, but to serve. As we think about headship, we're talking about a husband who has a desire to serve his wife, even willing to die for his wife, as we'll see later. This is the kind of response that the church has to Christ, and this is the kind of a response that a wife should have to a husband who's willing to serve her. The reality, I think, is that a lot of marriages, it doesn't necessarily look like that, right? The husbands aren't always willing to serve. The husbands aren't always willing to sacrifice. Submission isn't always a response. Sometimes that has to be the first move, is what it sometimes feels like. Sometimes husbands can fail in being the head in these ways by trying to be domineering. But can I also say this? Husbands fail in being the head in a marriage by also being passive. When you fail to serve your wife, you are also failing as a husband in your calling to be the head, to be a servant leader in the home. But for the wives, and that's most likely for all of us because all the husbands here, we're not perfect, we're not consistent, it's not happening every single day. A word of encouragement for you is to notice what Paul says in verse 22. There's this calling for wives to submit voluntarily and willingly, and yet there's this hindrance because of the way that the husbands can be in the home. And so Paul says here in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's so important. That's so important. For the wives that are here, and even as you think about getting married if you're unmarried, submitting and responding and trying to be faithful to this calling isn't so that you can submit to your husband only. He's not the only one in the picture. What Paul is trying to get wives to see is look past and beyond your husband and see your own submission to him as your way of submitting to the Lord, your way of obeying and serving the Lord, your way of glorifying Christ in the marriage. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. This is another parallel passage in Scripture where it's talking about marriage. And for the wives, I want you to be encouraged as we think about trying to voluntarily and willingly submit to your husband. In 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 5, Peter encourages the wives in this way. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Your submitting to your husbands is not just for your husband's sake. Do you realize that as you do so, and as difficult as it is, that it's very precious in God's sight? Women are called to submit voluntarily and willingly. But in verse 24, we also see Paul talk about submitting in everything. He says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now this has obviously been taken out of context in so many different ways and in so many different marriages. And so we need to get a clear understanding of what Paul's talking about when he says in everything. Sometimes we can misunderstand this to mean with every request that the husband makes. You know, wives are supposed to submit in everything that I ask for. If I'm sitting on the couch not serving her, as I'm busy in my own room playing video games, not serving her, they're called to submit. No, in submitting in everything, what Paul is trying to get us to see is that it's in every circumstance in life. We're not talking about every single request. We're talking about in all various circumstances in life. Because again, think about how the church is called to submit to Christ. Is it only on Sundays that Christ expects the church to submit? Does Christ expect the church to submit only when it comes to salvation and getting into heaven? No, doesn't Christ expect the church to submit, Christians, to submit not only concerning salvation, but in terms of being stewards of money, in terms of your time, in terms of the various relationships that you have? And in this way, Paul is talking about in everything, in every circumstance of life and in marriage, he's calling in and encouraging wives to submit. Now, I can't give you guys specifics of what this might look like in your own marriage. You know, in what situation am I called to submit, Pastor Aaron? That's a separate counseling issue, and I'll defer to Pastor Andy in talking about some of the specifics. But when we're thinking about these specific ways, we can't necessarily talk about this because it's going to actually look different, slightly different in every marriage in terms of how a wife submits. But can we at least say this, that when Paul's talking about submitting and everything, ask yourself, is there a disposition of deference to my husband? Do I have this disposition that concerning this category or that category or this other category in life or in marriage, in conversations and dialogue that we have concerning decisions that need to be made, do I have at least this disposition? Again, we're not saying that you need to obey and do everything the husband says in terms of every single request. You know, I want one king bed instead of two queens in the room. No, you know, or yes, yes, you know, whatever you want. We're not talking about that. We're talking about in general, is there this disposition of submission or deference to the husband in all circumstances of life? Not just in the one or two areas of your life. What a beautiful and powerful picture of a wife submitting to her husband. And we'll see later on that there's even more meaning that comes out of a wife submitting to her husband in this way. But husbands, wives are called to submit, but husbands are called to love. And again, in verse 28, we see the rationale why. Why are husbands called to love their wives? If you look at verse 28, Paul says that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In short, what Paul is trying to say is that there's this calling for husbands to love their wives because they're not just simply a partner, someone outside of you. Wives aren't simply, in some sense, your enemies when you're fighting. They're saying that when you get married, you're united to your wife in a way that your body is united to the head. Do you not nourish and care and cherish your own body? The rationale behind why you should love your wives, husbands, is because you're united to them. That's the rationale that Paul has. And even in verse 33, he revisits this. He says, let each one of you, husbands, love his wife as himself. How should the husbands love? Again, the follow-up question is, how does Christ love the church? And we see this in verse 25, that he loved the church sacrificially. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church sacrificially, even unto death. You know, this is a high calling. Wives have high callings. Husbands have high callings. And it's not only a sacrificial kind of love that's saying I'm willing to die for my wife in these extraordinary cases. As Bruno Mars says, taking a grenade, you know, for your wife. You know, we're not only talking about these extraordinary events and willing to die for your wife. What about you living for your wife? Not only in your death, but what about in your life? Can you sacrificially love your wife in and through your life? And if we go on in verses 26 and 27, you realize that the sacrificial love isn't just a demonstration, but you realize it has a purpose. It's for the benefit and blessing of your wife. Jesus sacrificially loved and died for the blessing and the benefit of the church, for her sanctification, for her beauty. And one of the questions for husbands that you need to ask yourselves is, not only am I sacrificially loving my wife, not only am I working hard for the home and for the family, but am I doing so in some blessing and benefit for the wife? Is it actually blessing her? Or is it taking more away from the marriage in the ways that I'm trying to sacrificially love? The wife should be blessed and benefited as a result of you sacrificially loving your wife. For some, this might mean inconveniently doing something so that your wife can do something else. For some of you, it might mean being the first one to say, I'm sorry. You know, if you think about sacrificially loving your wife, sometimes the temptation can be just to wait it out until your wife, quote unquote, comes around. But no, sacrificially loving your wife in a way that benefits and blesses her might mean being the first one to say, I'm sorry, and becoming vulnerable. For some of you husbands, it means you need to work more. And for others, it actually means you need to work less. That would be a kind of sacrifice for some of you, to actually work less. For some of you, it means you need to talk more. You know, I think for some of the wives, if you're around children or you're at home all day or you don't get a chance to speak with an adult, sometimes the husbands come home and they don't want to talk because they've been talking all day at work. And for some families, for some husbands, it actually means you need to come home and you sacrificially love your wife by talking more. And for others, I think I fit in this latter category, you need to talk less. And maybe that's how you sacrificially love your wife, and by being a blessing to her and talking less. And maybe love looks like that. But you notice that this love is sacrificial. But in verse 29, Paul goes on to say that this love looks like you nourishing and cherishing your wife. In verse 29, Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his own body. You know, these words of nourishing and cherishing, it has a sense of providing for your wife, of taking care of your wife. But can I say this? Just simply, quote unquote, putting bread on the table is the minimum of what Paul is trying to get husbands to see. Nourishing and cherishing your wife, this word cherishing, it's used in 1 Thessalonians to talk about a nursing mother cherishing her own child. There's a lot of intimacy and affection that's there. Pain, yes. And there's a lot of other things. It's a complicated exchange. I understand that. But you know what? The relationship, the kind of cherishing that a nursing mother has for her own child, it's an affectionate, personal kind of love. And so Paul is exhorting husbands to love sacrificially. Love in ways where you nourish and cherish your wife. And as we think about these sort of principles of what a Christian marriage should look like, it speaks against any sort of tyranny, any sort of oppression, any sort of abuse that happens in a home. These principles, if anything, don't ask you to do less. It actually should inspire you to do more. It's having the attitude, and especially for you husbands, I will do whatever it takes to love, to nourish, and cherish my wife. That's the kind of love that Christ had for his church. This is the kind of love that Christ calls husbands to have for their wives. And I want to end this section of unique callings by saying this: the wisdom and beauty of God's design for marriage is not just simply pragmatic. Do you realize that as you read over this passage that through the wife's submission to her husband, she's pointing to the church's submission to Christ? Do you guys see that? This is one of the differences in a Christian marriage. In your submitting to your husband, it becomes a testimony, a way of saying to the world, to your own children, to those who visit your home, to those that you have relationships with, you're basically serving as a testimony. This is how the church ought to submit to Christ. What a wonderful opportunity to do that, to have that kind of evangelistic power in your own marriage. And likewise for husbands, as you love your wives in the ways that Christ calls you to, do you realize that that serves a testimony to others about how Christ loves the church? That you can set an example and be a testimony, again, to your own children, to those around you, to those who visit the home, that this is what it means not only to be a Christian, but how Christ loves the church. What a wonderful opportunity, what a unique calling it is for us to do these things, not only for the health of our marriages, but even to be a witness to the world about Christ and the church. Paul ends this section with this last principle of becoming one flesh. We notice in verse 31 that he talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, becoming one flesh, it's at least talking about sexual union. But I believe it's talking about so much more. Because again, if you think about Christ becoming one with the church, in what ways is there oneness between Christ and the church? Isn't there a sharing of relationships between Christ and the church? Isn't Christ's Father now our Father? Isn't the Holy Spirit also ours? There's a sharing of relationships between Christ and the church. As we think about oneness in a marriage, some of the practical implications of this is that, is there a sharing of relationships? And this is the kind of oneness that we should see in a marriage. Sometimes it's unwanted oneness if you think about if you have difficult in-laws. Or if you think about your own parents, if there's difficulty and strain there, sometimes there's unwanted oneness. But if you think about friends and other circles that you have in your life, there should be a oneness to some degree. Isn't there a sharing of experiences? You know, as we think about Christ and the church, doesn't Christ invite the church to share in his sufferings and also in his glory? Isn't there a sharing of experience as we think about oneness? And in a similar way, as we get married, it's not like the good times, dude, I want to be one with you, but in the bad times, I'm out. No, there's a oneness of experience, isn't there? There's a sharing of experience in a marriage. When you go through sufferings together, where you go through successes and blessings together, there's a sharing of resources. Think about Christ giving the church every spiritual blessing. There's a oneness in a marriage where you share resources, is there not? You share the home. You share the bed. You share finances. You share time. There's this kind of oneness between Christ and the church. And marriages should reflect this sort of oneness between the husband and wife. There's another thing that he says here about this oneness. that there's some of these implications between the parents and the children. What does it say? That the children, when they get married, they're going to leave the parents and hold fast to one another. That when people get married, that they're supposed to leave parents and hold fast to one another. Now Paul isn't talking about burning the bridge when you get married. Saying, you know, I'm leaving my parents for good. That door is closed. Paul isn't talking about that. But he's talking about redefining boundaries. Establishing new boundaries in your new family. And so many marriages go through strain and tension because this doesn't happen. He's saying leave the parents in the ways that Paul is talking about, redefining boundaries, and it doesn't happen. For some of us, we don't redefine the boundaries there. We don't leave in the ways that Paul is asking newlyweds to do and to hold fast to one another. And often this happens when parents and in-laws have too much to say in the marriage. That often in the discussions and conversations that two spouses have, sometimes the parents and in-laws have more say than your spouse. About what to do. But in other ways, there's a second kind of problem that can happen as well, right? Sometimes for some of us, we leave our parents, but we don't hold fast to our spouses. And I think the tragic thing is that inevitably, you're going to hold fast to something or someone. For some of us, we experience strain and tension in our marriages because we don't embrace this oneness. We hold fast to our work. And so we become workaholics. We don't hold fast to our wives, but we hold fast to work. We hold fast to our friends outside of marriage. If you have children, you can easily hold fast to your children at your own marriage's expense. Paul calls us for this sort of oneness. And I think for many of us, actually, one day you're going to be a parent, and your child is going to get married. Treasure this in your heart. That you're going to have to let your children leave and hold fast to their spouses. I think for many parents here, we will one day be in the parents' shoes. As we close, can I end with this? For those who are unmarried and maybe wanting to get married one day, let God's design for marriage inform who you should be, but also who you should marry. For the women in our congregation who are wanting to get married, as we think about God's design for marriage, ask yourself this: can I submit to this man when we get married? Submit in the ways that Christ calls me as he is now, not hoping he'll mature, not one day hoping he'll become like A, B, or C. But as you're thinking about someone to marry, ask yourself, can I submit to this man in the ways that Christ calls me to if we get married? And for the men, ask yourself this: can I love this woman in the ways that Christ calls me to if we get married? These are some of the questions. These are some of the ways that God's design for marriage informs our own understanding and practice of even dating. And for those who are married, I hope you can see that this dynamic of submitting and loving, these principles that's part of God's design, that it can be so beautiful. That when we are submitting in one sense to Christ and trusting that this is the way that marriage should be, that this is the ideal that we should strive for, my hope and prayer is that we might trust that our marriages will become more healthy if we do this, that it will become more beautiful. And yet in that striving, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard as we strive for this. But can I encourage you with what C.S. Lewis says about marriage here? He says about marriage that love, that it's distinct. It shouldn't say as distinct. It is distinct from being in love. It's not merely a feeling. It's a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. For those who are married, I want to encourage you with this. Can we approach the throne of grace and ask God, who gives his mercy and grace abundantly and freely, for help in our times of need in marriage? And believe me that as we ask God, he will give you the grace and mercy to submit and to love in these ways. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, marriage is so important to you. That, Lord, that as you look into our own lives, into our own marriages, that, Lord, we confess that sometimes we ignore what you have to say about marriage. Sometimes, Lord God, we just lower the expectations. We lower the bar to make marriage more palatable. Lord God, sometimes we confess that we expect too much from our spouses. But Lord God, as we hear from your word once again, oh Lord God, give us, through your Spirit, the ability, Lord God, to submit to you, to submit and to love our spouses in ways that you call us to, and for those who are unmarried, to trust in your design for marriage as we pursue marriage. And so, Lord, we thank you for your words of truth and for your words of life, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.